John Calvin, I suppose, is a man who kind of elicits different emotions, even in the Christian world. Some people love the name, and some people even wonder whether he was saved. He's one of these kinds of guys that, depending on what you believe about God's sovereignty and God's predestination and election, and also what you hear on one side of the fence of his involvement in the role of the burning of Servetus, which you may or may not know about, can bring forth very passionate views of this individual. Let me say first and foremost that Calvin, as all of us, was a saved sinner. He wasn't a superman. None of these men were. Now, they were certainly extraordinary men, and they were great men. And Calvin, by the measure of most of the men that we would put quite a lot of authority in their views, was one of the greatest. I mean, people like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, and you just name them, they all looked to Calvin as a great man. Not only a great mind, but a great spirit, a great man of God. And whatever else one thinks about John Calvin, if you've read any of his works, there is one thing that grabs you straight away, and that is his God-centeredness. You can't read John Calvin without being directed to God. He is extremely God-focused. I have to confess that as a young, well, fairly young student, I had to read Calvin's Institutes before I went to seminary, and I didn't really want to do it because I'd heard all of this stuff about Calvin, and I wasn't really sure if I wanted to read him. This person, this bigot, this individual who just believed that all of our life was utterly determined and that babies go to hell and all of the rest of this stuff that I'd heard, I wasn't sure that I wanted to read the Institutes. But anyway, I had to if I wanted to attend that particular seminary, and I have to say that when I got into the reading of Calvin's magnum opus, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, I found myself greatly appreciative of this man and his ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that one says about him, one would agree with. It doesn't mean that you have to be in the Calvin fan club to appreciate it. But certainly, a man like Calvin, I think, deserves the respect of all Christians. And I'm going to try to bring that out a little bit in the short time that we have this evening. Let's have a word of prayer as we start, and then we'll get into the life and influence of this man. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this evening. Thank you for this time to study. We thank you for these servants that you have brought forth and given to the church. These were not supermen, Lord. They were what you made them. And Father, we give you praise through their efforts. Help us to see what you accomplished through John Calvin. Help us, Lord, to have that same focus on the triune God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said, the Puritans, people like John Owen, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, William Perkins, just, well, you go down the list, all had this tremendous view of Calvin. Even those who weren't Puritans at the time of the English Reformation, as it was called, people like Richard Hooker, I don't expect you would have heard of, but a guy who was very important in the proper orientation of the Church of England in Britain in the 17th century, that to quote Calvin was better than quoting 1,000 Augustines. His name was that revered among Puritans and non-Puritans alike. People like John Wesley and George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen. I mean, you name them, they all had this great appreciation of John Calvin. And therefore, before one opens one's mouth about a man like Calvin, I think it's important to sit back a little and think carefully about this individual. Why did these men, why did a man like Spurgeon have such a high view of John Calvin? Let me give you something of his life. And there is an awful lot, of course, that I can't get involved with here, and I wish that I could. It's a very interesting life. It's a life that was full of energy and full of focus, and we can learn an awful lot from him. Just the bones, I suppose, I'm going to give you tonight. Calvin was born in northern France in 1509 to a well-connected family. He received early on the kind of training suited to a future man of affairs. So he had a very good education with the right schoolmasters and the right schools and so on and so forth. Very promising. As a student, he first went on to study theology at the Sorbonne University in Paris. However, due to his father's falling foul of church policy, he became instead a student of law, in which he was a student of some of the outstanding jurists of his day. Also at the Sorbonne, he was taught by some of the outstanding scholars of the day. He may even have met the person who was to start the Jesuit movement. Ignatius Loyola was at the Sorbonne at about the same time as Calvin. I should say here that fundamental to Calvin's education, whether in theology or in law, to say nothing of his ambitions at this time, was the idea of humanism. Now, I said something about Renaissance humanism last week, Erasmus and Reuchlin and people like this. These people were humanists, not like those who signed the Humanist Manifesto. You know, a bunch of atheists, evolutionary atheists. No, that's not what Erasmus was. Erasmus was a very pious individual, a strong God-believing man, and saw a lot of the problems in the church. But he believed, first and foremost, that man and man's mind, the way that God had made man, meant that you had to start with man on all things, and that man and his mind was the starting point for all of knowledge and for all things in life. That, by the way, that kind of Renaissance view of mankind's centrality, man is the measure of all things, if you like, was what brought forth the great art of the Renaissance, the belief in people like Michelangelo, that you could turn your hands to painting and to sculpture and to architecture and to poetry. He was a great man in all of those areas. Leonardo, of course, Raphael, and all of the rest of those great men of the day had this belief, and it did produce that kind of fruit. Much of it was not unto God. We must remember that. Much of it, yes, is extremely impressive, but it wasn't reflective of the truth and the worship of God. Well, Calvin was a very promising young humanist. His first published work was a commentary on one of the works of the famous Roman Stoic Seneca, who was the teacher of Nero, by the way. And he established a big reputation for himself as a young scholar after his time at the Sorbonne. But by the time he became a Christian, around the end of 1533, and don't worry about all of these dates, there's no test at the end of the lesson, he was already well on the way to establishing himself as a man in the train of Erasmus and some of these other humanist scholars, Thomas More and people like that. And he would have been, without any shadow of a doubt, one of the great men of letters of the day. So even if we hadn't have heard of John Calvin, the reformer, we would have heard of John Calvin, the humanist. He had that kind of ability, and he certainly was beating his own drum as a young scholar and making quite a noise. People were taking cognizance of him at that time. Still, a year later, in 1534, he's not in France anymore, he's in Switzerland, and he's on the run from French authorities for his espousal of Reformation views. In his commentary on the Psalms, the introduction to that, which if you have his commentary, some of you may have them, read that. It's the most interesting of his prefaces to his works. It says something about his conversion as well as his interpretive approach to scripture. He came to the Lord around 1534, and straight away he started to make an impact in the reform cause in France. And so he's in Switzerland in 1534, and he's on the run. He's already got some kind of notoriety from the French authorities. In the year he stayed in and around Basel in Switzerland, Calvin also became acquainted with many of the leaders of the Swiss Reformation. And I'm not going to bandy around a lot of names. This is not that kind of lecture. But most of the famous guys of the time, people like Bullinger and Farrell and people like that in Switzerland, he met. Due to his brilliance, his reputation amongst these men grew, especially when in 1535 he released the first edition of his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, this book, which was originally, well, it's been republished in the last 20 years, and in its original first edition, it's around 350, 400 pages long. So it's a fairly detailed work, but it was intended as a handbook for the Christians at the church at Strasbourg. It was a handbook of doctrine, a handbook of teaching. Last week I told you the Reformation was all about doctrine. It was all about the centrality of the Word of God. In fact, in the European churches, what you'll often find with those churches that were formerly Roman Catholic, it's like the architecture is set up in a transept. There used to be something there that's not there anymore. Instead of an altar, you have a pulpit. But it's pretty obvious in some of these churches and cathedrals that there used to be an altar there. What they did in the Reformation is they threw the altar out. When the altar, what does an altar say? It says keep away. You know, it's only for priests. It's barring your way to God. You have to come through the priest, who is the guy who is officiating at the altar, in order to get to God. And of course, he's officiating in a different language than most of you know. Latin, fee, fi, fo, fum, and all that sort of stuff is going on, and you have no idea what he's doing, but he is representing you to God, supposedly. That was the idea behind the Roman Catholic Mass. It was kind of a magical thing. And even today, in the cathedrals of Europe, you have this incense goes up, and a real ambiance of stay away. This is for the priests. Just be an onlooker to what the priests are doing, but don't come to the altar. In fact, they rope the altar off after the Mass. When the Protestant Reformation took hold, as I said, they got rid of the altar, and what did they put in its place? They put in a pulpit with an open Bible, saying that the Word of God was central and that everyone could come and read the book and be brought through Jesus Christ to a relationship with God. We didn't need the priest. We didn't need the altar. We certainly didn't need the Mass. What we needed is the Word of God. And that's what you find. Well, when you have the Word of God so central, you also have doctrine. The Reformation, as I said, was all about the teaching of doctrine. And of course, when you've got darkness, you're coming out of darkness, it's more important to have correct teaching and to have correct apologetics so that the falsehood that was being taught and out of which you came is being shown up for what it is by the truth. And by the way, that is what we need today. We need it in our evangelical churches. There's a lot of falsehood that's being taught. Now, some of the terms are being used, the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement and you must be born again, and all of this stuff is being said, but very often, and I don't say always, but very often in our evangelical churches, God is kind of some big slot machine in heaven who is just there to help us get through life. And as the prayer of Jabez, that wonderful classic that was released some years ago, put it about sin is that thing that just gets in the way of God blessing you. We have a need for teaching. We have a need for doctrine. Now, sin is that thing that insults God, insults him. Every step we take, every breath that we take, we're an insult to God if he doesn't see us through Jesus Christ, because we are thoroughly sinful. And it doesn't impede God blessing us through Jesus Christ. He does bless us in a wonderful way. No, it doesn't do that. But it certainly stops us, without Jesus' intercession, having fellowship with God. And then what it also does, if we're not careful as Christians, is it still makes us think that we are number one instead of being bought with a price and coming with a humble attitude towards God to do his will. Well, doctrine ought to do that for us, and this is what institutes of the Christian religion was to do. I'll come back to the institutes a little later on. Due to a temporary amnesty in France, Calvin decided to return there and settle in Strasbourg, where he would live and study in peace. So here he is. He decided that he's going to study in Strasbourg. He wants to set up as a Christian writer, a Christian man of letters. He wants to be in peace and left alone so that he can write and that he can dispute with the Counter-Reformation and so on and so forth. By disposition, he certainly was a writer. He was a man of letters. He always was that way. And he always saw himself fundamentally as a scholar, as a writer. Well, he has to go through Geneva in order to get to Strasbourg because the French troops are massing and blocking the road that he would have taken to go north to Strasbourg. So by the providence of God, he ends up in Geneva, and he only expects that he's going to be there for a night. And then he's going to move on. But he manages to go into the church, the great church of St. Peter's there, and he's spotted by William Farrell, the reformer. And he tries to sneak out, but Farrell waylays him and charges him, almost curses him before God, to come to Geneva and to help out the Reformation there, and frightens him, really, with his thunderbolts, as Calvin later put it, in saying, well, if you leave and just set up your, you know, your nice, cozy, peaceful study in Strasbourg, then you will be turning your back on what God wants you to do here in Geneva. It wasn't for nothing that you came to Geneva tonight. Well, Calvin certainly did not want to stay in Geneva, but such was the force of the argument from Farrell, and such was Calvin's respect for this man, that he decided that he would stay. And he stayed there for 2 years. It was a rancorous 2 years. It was a very difficult 2 years for Calvin. He was constantly butting heads with the authorities there, with the council there, the influence of the city of Basel. You know, there's a lot of political stuff going on with the city of Geneva, and Calvin found himself caught in the middle of a lot of that. He was an unpopular kind of guy. He was trying to do God's will, but he found himself in the middle of the politics that was going on. He wanted to institute, and here's something, again, that needs to be considered today in our evangelical churches, church discipline. Church discipline. Well, that didn't go down very well at all in Geneva. And finally, both he and Farrell were told to leave in no uncertain terms. And so Calvin left Geneva in a hurry after about 2 years. And he was glad to leave. He was glad to turn his back on that whole Genevan experience. And where did he go? Well, he proceeded to Strasbourg, where he wanted to go in the first place. And he pursued his study there, he wrote his commentary on Romans, and he pastored the French-speaking population in that place. It was at Strasbourg in France, it's on the border between France and Germany, that he wrote the first of the many commentaries that he would write. In all, he wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible, apart from the wisdom books, and I think 2nd and 3rd John. It was here also that Calvin got married to a lady called Idelette de Boer, the widow of a former Anabaptist. They had a son who, being born prematurely, died soon after, and Idelette herself died in 1549. They had been married for less than 9 years. 8 years later, Calvin was ashamed when his stepdaughter was found guilty of adultery. I just thought I'd throw that in there because you don't often hear stuff like that about people like Calvin. But their lives were full of this stuff too. They had to deal with heartbreaks. They had to deal with disappointments and humiliations and stuff like that, the same as we all do. And Calvin more than most. And so his stay in Strasbourg, although it was quite happy, wasn't without some problems. Well, by the close of 1541, Calvin finds himself back in Geneva. The Genevan authorities had had a change of heart. They decided that they weren't going to play politics anymore, and they wanted Calvin back. And they tried all kinds of ways to get him back, but he told Farrell in a letter that he would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva, where he said that he died 1,000 deaths every day because of the trouble that he had there. But Calvin was not his own man, and he became convinced that God wanted him back in Geneva. He did not want to go, as I said, but he followed his conscience. He believed that this is what God wanted him to do. And his motto, which is promptly and sincerely, sums up his attitude of resignation to God's call. And so, after a few years in Strasbourg, he was back again at Geneva. And he was there until he died in 1564. Most of the dates of church history go in one ear and out the other. 1564 is a fairly easy one to remember, just because there's quite a lot of things happened in 1564. Calvin died in 1564. Michelangelo died in 1564. That gives you an idea of who his contemporaries were. Shakespeare was born in 1564, as was Galileo. So there's a lot going on in 1564 as far as the world affairs were concerned. At Geneva, he would preach at St. Peter's Church, which still stands today, and he'd preach there up to 6 or 7 times per week, in addition to all of his other work, his writing, his debating, his teaching, and all of the political stuff that he sometimes found himself wrapped up in. Calvin was, if you like, a reluctant man of affairs. He wanted to be a man of letters, as I'm going to show you. And we have to, I think, ourselves realize that sometimes by disposition we might be something, but God may cut across our disposition. And God might decide that, well, yes, you might want to be this kind of a person, but I want you over here doing this. That was certainly the way with Calvin and with the other great saints of God, and perhaps you've known something like that yourself in your own life, where God has said, nope, you might want to do that, but I want you to do this. And so you've got to resign yourself to God's will, because that surely is where your peace and your happiness and your fruitfulness will be. What about Calvin's work and influence? Calvin certainly was a man of many talents. He was a superb administrator whose organization of the church in Geneva affected not only the Presbyterian churches of Europe, England, Scotland, and America, but also influenced the shape of the West in no small account. In fact, it was through the teaching of Calvin, which was handed down to people like Samuel Rutherford in Scotland, and then on to John Witherspoon and John Locke and people like that, that a lot of the ideas for the American Republic came. You can trace the ideas of the Republic back to John Calvin's view of the Republic of Geneva. So extremely influential politically, even though he didn't want to be. He was interested in organizing a church, but his ideas were so lucid and so powerful that they caught on in other areas. Still, it is as a writer that Calvin's impact has been most felt and continues to be felt today. So I want to concentrate just for a short time on his main writings. Before I do that, perhaps the opinion of one of America's greatest theologians will help us to gain some idea of Calvin. I've already mentioned something like this, but here it is in the words of B.B. Warfield, who was that great Princeton theologian of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He says this: what we see in Calvin, fundamentally, is the man of letters as a saint. He never contemplated for himself, he never desired, all his life he never acquiesced in any other vocation. He was by nature, by gifts, by training, by inborn predilection, and by acquired capacities alike, a man of letters. And he earnestly, perhaps we may say passionately, wished to dedicate himself as such to God. And by the way, he managed to. He managed to. We have, I believe it's over 400 letters, Calvin wrote, that have survived. His works, his collected works, number 54 volumes. And if you've seen his commentaries alone are, I think they're 22 volumes of some 400 or 500 pages each. His institutes, of course, are 2 volumes. Calvin was a man of letters, but he was many other things under the hand of God. What should we say about his major work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which found its final form in 1559, 5 years before Calvin's death? Well, the Institutes, as perhaps a lot of the works of the men that I'll be talking about, might put a lot of us off. We might think, well, no, I'm not a scholar. How can I go to Calvin's Institutes and even understand them? You know, I daren't read them. I'd better just read some of the popular authors. Well, I understand that attitude, because I used to feel like that. I used to feel that, you know, I can't read the Puritans, I can't read Calvin, I can't read Luther or Bunyan or any of these people. These people are too highbrow, you know. I just won't be able to understand them. Well, with some of the guys, I understand that has some accuracy. With someone like John Owen, the Puritan, certainly you have to really want to read him. But with Calvin, his style is so good, so bright, so easy. You know, really, it just takes a little bit of mental effort to want to follow his argumentation. You won't find much difficulty in actually reading him. And after all, Christianity is a religion of the mind, of the heart, certainly. In fact, must, at the end of the day, be a religion of the heart, otherwise it's nothing. But it's the heart reached through the head that should mark out a biblical Christianity. We are to worship the Lord our God with all of our being, including the mind. As Jesus said, we are to worship God with all of our being. Well, the Institutes are important, first and foremost, because they are the great document of the Reformation. If you're going to point to any work of the Reformation and any work that made the Reformation what it has become, such an influence in the Western world, you have to look at John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Why is that? Other people wrote important works. Luther wrote important works and so on. Why the Institutes? Well, the main reason is that what the Institutes did is that they argued satisfactorily and powerfully for the doctrines of the Bible against the falsehood of the cults and the Roman Catholic Church. And they brought those teachings together in a whole, whereas Luther would just speak a little bit on the Lord's Supper, which he had wrong, and he'd speak a little bit about the priesthood of believers, and then he'd speak some on justification by grace through faith and the cross and so on. Calvin would speak on all of the Bible's doctrines, and he would address all of life as being under the watch of God. Luther didn't care much for the organization of the church. Calvin cared an awful lot about the organization of the church and about correct pastors and correct teachers in the pulpit. Would that we would follow in that today. And all of that is in the Institutes. The Institutes themselves are constructed in a very, very precise way. There's kind of what's called an antiphonal characteristic to them. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Calvin kind of argues with himself. He has like two or three voices going all the time, so that a question is asked and it's answered. And so reading him, and he's such a wonderful stylist, that he makes an assertion and a question might come up in your mind, and that question is asked and then it's answered for you. So you're brought through an argument in a kind of conversational style. Now also in the Institute, it's structured around a true false structure. What it is that the truth is set out there. This is the truth. And then this is the falsehood. This is the lie. And so the lie is dealt with and put to a side. And then the truth is followed. But the truth, say particular teaching or a particular doctrine, also has different ways of being interpreted. And there are correct ways of interpreting this particular truth, and then there are rabbit trails that you can go down, which will end you up in error again. And what Calvin does is that he looks at the truth, having dismissed a false teaching up here, he looks at the truth and he says, well, what you can do with this truth, or the way it's coming at this truth, should lead you this direction. But other teachers or other ways of looking at this can lead you up over here. And so he will deal again with wrong ways of applying that truth. And that's the way he goes on. So it's like the truth is being purified and refined through his argumentation. That's why it does take a little bit of mental effort, but not an awful lot, because you're being instructed fundamentally by Scripture, by the way. Very, very strong on Scripture. You're being told what is so and what is not so, and why it's the case that it's not so, and why it's the case that it has to be this way. And so he moves you through this almost inevitable process of argumentation, and so you come out with the truth. And in fact, even in those places where we might disagree with Calvin on some things, particularly I'm thinking about, you know, the baptism of infants, for example, or maybe the last things, we might disagree with him on those things, we find that he sets up a very strong argument for these, which are based on his arguing from the beginning. And so reading Calvin helps us to refine our own thinking and ask a question, well, okay, have I truly understood what needs to be the case if I'm going to be a person that believes that Christ is coming to set up a 1,000-year reign, for example, or if I believe that infant baptism is untrue, have I dealt with all of the arguments correctly? So Calvin did that, and in doing that, he is a real gift to the church, because the church needs to be thinking about what is true and what is not true and understanding why it takes certain positions. It's never any good, by the way, to say, well, I believe it because my parents believed it, or I believe it because, you know, this church has always stood for that. That doesn't help. I mean, that's what Roman Catholics do. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what Mormons do. Christians shouldn't be like that. Just because they've got the truth doesn't mean they take it for granted by saying, well, I just believe it because that's what everyone believes. No, God will hold to account for that. It's got to be your truth. It's got to be worked out by you. You're a priest of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. And you should take that seriously. Let me quote a little of Calvin's Institutes. This is how he opens them up. Don't worry. I'm not going to bore you with a great big recitation here. I just want to quote you the first few lines. I can actually repeat these by heart, but I'm not going to. I want to be as exact as I can. Our wisdom, says Calvin in the opening of the Institutes, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. So if we're going to have wisdom as Christians, it consists of two things: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Think about that. Wisdom consists of two things: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thought towards the God in whom he lives and moves and has his being. In other words, what Calvin is saying there is that no man truly can understand himself as a man. You know, the big question, who am I, what am I here for? No man can truly understand himself as a man or as a woman without bringing God into the question, because of course, what are we fundamentally? Creatures of God, made by God. We're fallen creatures of God. The miserable ruin, he says, into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards. We are urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. I don't know about you, but that kind of writing moves me. There's a lot of power in that. There's a lot of truth in that. What are we told by psychologists? Do they bring God into the equation? If we want to understand ourselves and our problems and the problems of the world, we're told to look inside ourselves without any reference to God at all. What Calvin says is that if you do that, you are bound to discover nothing but lies and falsehood. Because without bringing God into the frame of reference, you won't understand yourself. How can you understand yourself? And how can you get any answers for yourself or for the problems in this world? Well, moving on very quickly. As I said, Calvin's commentaries, 22 volumes in all, and they are still consulted today by scholars. No other reformers' commentaries are still revered. But Calvin's are, because he was such a brilliant scholar, a brilliant Hebraist and Greek scholar and Latin scholar and so on. He knew the languages, but more importantly than that, he knew how to interpret the scriptures. He just let the scriptures speak. He tried very hard. Now, he didn't always succeed, but he tried very hard just to let the scripture say what it said, which means, as Spurgeon puts it, that sometimes Calvin sounds Arminian, more Arminian than Arminius did, and sometimes he's strong Calvinist. He just let the scripture speak. And so that's what makes him, with a very brief and pithy style, that's what makes him last as a commentator. Calvin is just a brilliant commentator, very edifying. And again, let me, before I leave these two main writings, let me just say that you can't come to John Calvin without being taken to God. I said that at the beginning, and it needs to be underlined. Very few writers today take us to God. I don't mean take us to God to let us see how much God wants to do for us. I mean take us to God and see his majesty, his grandeur, his glory, his wonder. That's what Calvin does, and he keeps us there. He keeps us worshipping before God. He's passionate about it. You can't read him without coming to that conclusion. We see that in the Institutes, we see that in the commentaries. We see that in his letters, as I said, over 400 of them. Some of them are very touching, like his letters to the five prisoners in Lyon, who he had sent out to France to preach. They were on their way back. They were just students. They're on their way back. They were caught. They were imprisoned. Eventually, they were burned at the stake. His letters to these people, he really cared about these people. He suffered with them in his prayers and in his concerns for these men. His preaching, you can't talk about Calvin without referring to his preaching. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived. His sermons are still printed today. In fact, I used to teach homiletics, which is, if you like, the science of preaching, and I used to use Calvin's sermons as examples of how to preach well in a kind of conversational style. It takes an awful lot of knowledge of the scriptures and an awful lot of knowledge of your material to preach like Calvin preached. You know, he wasn't really interested in 3 points and all that sort of thing. He just used the scripture and went down through it in a very conversational style. Those of you who are familiar with the style of Martin Lloyd-Jones or someone like that, it was that kind of a preaching style. And then I said I'd say something about his sense of humor, and I'm going to very quickly, because most people, when they think of John Calvin, think that he was just a big prude and, you know, somebody who squeezed the life out of everything. But this isn't true. It is true that in his younger days, he was a very serious young man. In fact, he was so serious that his fellow students called him the accusative case. But later on, he had an awful lot of Christian joy and could write this way too. Here's something from his treatise on relics, where he's being a little sarcastic about what was going on. He said, again, let us consider how many fragments of the cross are scattered up and down over the whole globe. A mere enumeration of those of which I have a catalogue which certainly fill a goodly volume. There is no town, however small, which has not some morsel of it, and this not only in the principal cathedral church of the district, but also in the parish churches. There is no abbey so poor as not to have a specimen. In some places, larger fragments exist, as at Paris in the Holy Chapel, at Poitiers and at Rome, where a crucifix of tolerable size is to be made entirely out of the cross of Christ. In short, if all the pieces which could be found were collected into a heap, they would form a good shipload, though the gospel testifies that a single individual was able to carry it. What effrontery, then, thus to fill the whole world with fragments which it would take more than 300 men to carry. Not content with imposing on the rude and ignorant by displaying a piece of common wood as the wood of the cross, they have declared it every way worthy of adoration. This doctrine is altogether devilish. And just to drive that home, B.B. Warfield has something to say here about Calvin. He says, his cutting satire was only one manifestation of a special talent for pleasantry which characterized all of his speech. Laughter, he taught, is the gift of God, and he held it the right, or rather the duty, of the Christian man to practice it in its due season. He was constantly joking with his friends in his letters, and he eagerly joins them in all the joys of life. I wish I were with you for half a day, he writes to one of them, to laugh with you. In a word, contrary to the general impression, Calvin was a man of great freshness and jocularity of spirit, and so little was he inclined to suppress the expression of the gayer side of life that he rather sedulously cultivated it in himself and looked with pleasure on its manifestation in others. He enjoyed a joke hugely, with that open-mouthed laugh which, as one of his biographers phrases it, belonged to men of the 16th century. He was very much a man with a sense of humor. And I think that's important for us to understand. Yes, he was a serious-minded individual when it came to the things of God, but he could enjoy a laugh. There are many things that, of course, that I can't bring up in a lecture such as this, but I wanted to just bring that up to you. Because Calvin, as many other great men of God, have been able to laugh, have been able to enjoy a joke. And sometimes, you know, we Christians, in trying to be too pious and just too godly, we've forgotten how to laugh. We've forgotten how to share a joke. I think I may have said this to some of you. Remember that when I was at seminary, I started off a student's prayer meeting. And at first, it was a joyful gathering, and the prayers were spontaneous and fresh and bright. And then after about 4 or 5 months of reading the great men of God, these students started to be all serious, and they started to preach in their prayers. Instead of actually pray, they used to thank God for, you know, a whole list of things, and then they would actually intercede for something. And it drained the whole prayer meeting. We don't want to be people like that. We want to have a Christianity that breathes, a Christianity that knows God well enough to understand that we can be ourselves. We can joke, and we can be the kind of people that God has made us to be. And that way, Christianity will not be full of dark and dank and dry theologians, and it won't be full of a bunch of religious hypocrites either. It will be full of individual Christians that just breathe the life of the Spirit of God. Calvin certainly was a man like that, and I recommend to you his writings, I recommend to you his letters, and his sermons, and his commentaries, and his institutes. And you might be surprised, if you turn to some of his works, how easily you can read them, and how greatly they benefit you. Are there any questions before we finish? Yes, there is. When Calvin first came back to Geneva in 1541, there were two, what we would call, evangelical churches in France, which was a very strongly Roman Catholic country. By the time he died in 1564, I believe the number is up to 4,000. I heard the number 4,000 in France, evangelical churches. He was a very missionary-minded individual. Not just in France, just in Italy and a lot of other places as well. Well, they do. Of course, that's a complete another talk. But Calvin, as all of the men that we'll be looking at, was a very, very evangelical man. He believed in the gospel. He believed that the gospel was the only way of salvation, and that people needed to hear it. And not only did they need to hear it, but after they'd heard it and after they'd accepted it, then they needed to be instructed in it. And that's one thing, again, that we can learn from him. It's not just about believe and you got a free ticket to heaven. It's also believe and then pay attention to what God wants you to do and what else he has to say to you in his word. Well, thank you for putting up with this and listening to me. I hope that this lecture, short though it was helpful, and that it has given you some more enthusiasm for a man like John Calvin. And if you have any questions afterwards, then just let me know. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we?